Have you ever asked the question, how did I get here? I've asked it a bunch of times. I remember it even when I was young. Wherever we were at, maybe it was on a Thanksgiving thing or a Christmas thing or whatever, I remember falling asleep in a car as a young kid. I did it a number of times, you know, when you're traveling back and forth, those of you that have kids or those who remember your childhood, if you can remember back that far, some of you. I remember falling asleep as a kid in the car and waking up the next morning in my bed and going, how did I get here? Last thing I remember, I was just riding in a car and I woke up in a comfy bed. I remember doing the same thing when I was on a float in the ocean, not in a lake, but in the ocean. And I was just laying on a little raft with my eyes closed for a while. And I remember opening them up about, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes later and going, how'd I get here? I mean, the current had just carried me like way, way far away from where I was. And I was like, where's my mommy, you know? And I was like 25 when I was doing this. It's funny because I asked the same question about Christmas. How did we get here? You know, how did we get to the place that we're at today with Christmas? I think it's a fair question to ask, and sometimes we just find ourselves waking up in this reality and we start wondering to ourselves, how in the world did we even arrive here? Well, if I can for just a second, and I'm gonna, I'd just like to peel history back for a minute and for you and I to take a little bit of a glimpse of maybe how we got here. If you run it all the way back to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, which was what we consider the celebration of the beginning of Christmas, so to speak, when we celebrate the birth, the advent of Jesus Christ, what you'll find in the first and the second and the third century is that the early church really had no such celebration of what we call Christmas. It didn't exist. Now, I'm not suggesting that the early church didn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and didn't celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that as we understand it, the early church of the first three centuries did not celebrate Christmas as we understand it. There was this Roman feast, in fact, in the time of the birth of Jesus, and it was called the Feast of Saturnalia. It was basically about the worship of Saturn, one of their deities, the god of agriculture for the Romans. And this was a feast time that was between December and January. It was about early December through early January, and this was kind of a feast time. Now, there was a number of pretty decent things that happened during that time. It wasn't all bad, but there was also some stuff that went on that wasn't particularly good, some decadence, so to speak, that happened during that time frame. And it was very pervasive during the time of the birth of Jesus, and that was the culture that we were seeing Jesus being born into, right? He was born into a Jewish culture, but in the overall context of the Roman Empire. And so this Saturnalia feast, or the Feast of Saturn, during that time frame was very prevalent. And in early church history, the Christians, those that were followers of Jesus, didn't really participate in that festival and that seasonality of in any way. But as time began to wear on and this became so pervasive, it's interesting because it became more and more difficult to kind of deal with that because it was this cultural pervasiveness in this feast time. Well, it was right about after the time of Constantine, which would have been in the 4th century. And Constantine was, you know, in charge kind of the Romans, but also embraced Christianity, whether he did that institutionally or whether he did that relationally, it's hard to say from history. But after the time of Constantine, the Christian church actually began adopting the same time frame as the Feast of Saturn and baptized it, so to speak, and made it a celebration of Jesus' birth. Part of the reason for that, they didn't adopt any of the customs from this because it was pagan. They just adopted the time and redeemed it. Now, what was interesting about this is that about the same time, there was a guy in Antioch named John Chrysostom. He had he actually had the tag Golden Mouth, not because he had some smoke and grill. It's because he could really talk really well. And John Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, argued for December 25th as the birth of Jesus Christ. This is one of the early church fathers. And he argued so persuasively that basically, on whole, the vast majority of the Christian church bought into December 25th through his argument that it was the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, whether it is or whether it isn't, whatever, probably not, but he made a pretty persuasive argument. And in the context of that argument, the church adopted December 25th, and so now the church is celebrating what they consider to be the birthday of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's kind of how we began, and as time moved on in 1100 AD, you had this old English terminology is where we got the term for Christmas. It wasn't called Christmas prior to that, but there was an old English term that translated, meant in the Catholic Church, the Mass of Christ, and that's where we get the term Christmas. And because of the spread, not only of the institutional religion of Christianity all over the world, now Christmas took on various customs and global features all over the world and took on various traditions all over the world that were different in all places in the world. Now, fundamental to that was a celebration of the birth of Jesus, but all of these various traditions kind of weighed in globally on all of this. Now, in Europe in the 16th century, what you found with Christmas is that it was somewhat becoming a time of decadence, almost now in the 16th century Europe beginning to resemble what was occurring in the Roman feast time. Although it wasn't necessarily pagan in nature, some of the choices that were being made in this holiday season were not exactly really good, nor would they be consistent with the life of Jesus Christ. Now, in England, in about the 17th century, the early 17th century, or mid to late 17th century, the Puritans kind of took over in England. And do you know what they did? They abolished Christmas. There is no more celebrating Christmas in England because by their Puritan understanding, this was not something that they wanted to do because they wanted to make this purely about the birth of Jesus Christ and no big celebration. They felt like it was attached to something, you know. And so they abolished Christmas, or the celebration of it, so to speak. They didn't abolish the birth of Jesus. They just abolished the celebration of the holiday. But shortly thereafter, Charles II came back into power in England, and he reestablished the long-standing tradition in England, as was in Europe, of the celebration of Christmas. Now, the American colonists, which were about that same time, who were now living in what we call America, who were not completely free as yet, were also Puritan in background, and so they didn't celebrate Christmas. Our earliest ancestors in our country did not celebrate seasonally Christmas. Then came the American Revolution just shortly thereafter, and what was interesting about the American Revolution is that not only it abolished all things England, that was kind of the idea behind the revolution, with that also went kind of the abolition of Christmas celebration as well. But because of the influx of not only different nationalities and cultures and immigration, because America is such a great land that opened its doors and its borders to people from all over the place, now you've got all of these various traditions and all of these various things weighing in on this global idea of Christmas, and now it kind of all comes together somewhat in America. The early 1800s in America was a time of strife, and it was a time of class warfare, so to speak. You had a number of different ethnicities, but you also had a number of different people of different socioeconomic classes, and there was a lot of strife early in the 1800s, but interestingly, through the strong pen of one man, a lot changed. His name was Washington Irving. You may have heard of him. He wrote The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. You remember Ichabod Crane, Headless Horseman, that whole deal? That's Washington Irving. And Washington Irving wrote this some series of stories in this collection. And what he did in one of these series of stories is he outlined what he considered an kind of a traditional English Christmas. He talked about the traditions that were involved, and he reintroduced the idea of St. Nicholas that really, to be honest, was being more influenced by the Dutch who would carry on this idea of St. Nicholas. Now, St. Nicholas was a real figure, a figure that was sainted by the Catholic Church in Myra, which is present-day Turkey, and had the idea that this was a real figure who, according to what they said, would give gifts to orphan children and to needy children and kind of did that secretly, so to speak. Thus born kind of this idea of St. Nicholas. And so Washington Irving, with a pen stroke, basically wrote out some of these traditions and some of this stuff and brought it into American culture. And Americans took that in and started looking at that and going, wow, they were reintroduced to this idea of the celebration and holiday season of Christmas. What's interesting about Washington Irving is that I think by his own admission, is some of the stuff that I was reading, he'd never really observed an English traditional holiday season. So in effect, what Washington Irving did, because he was a creative mind, is he wrote about some of this stuff, and some of it, frankly, he probably just made up. So he made up somewhat of a story of some of the traditions of Christmas and all that kind of stuff, and then reintroduced St. Nicholas into the psyche of Americana, and then America starts buying into kind of this understanding and celebrating this. A lot of people picked up on this. Early distributors in industry like Coca-Cola picked up on this and began to copyright these pictures of Santa Claus and all of this kind of stuff. And by the way, I'm not like a Christmas humbug guy. Love it. I'm all about Christmas. It's like my favorite time of the year. But I'm just trying to give you an idea of how we got to the place that we're in today. Then in the 1930s, 1940s, we were introduced to a guy named Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Shortly thereafter, we found a guy named Frosty the Ever-Loving Snowman, who couldn't seem to get the holiday right? Happy birthday. It was like, dude, Christmas, all right? Wake up, smell the coffee. With a charcoal nose or whatever you got, or carrot nose, that's right. So you've got all of this kind of introduced, and it's just begun to build and build and build and build. And now we find ourselves today in the most marketable, consumer-driven season that not only America knows, but in some places globally, it's the biggest in the world. Not in every place, but in some places. But certainly in America, where we're living today, it is the most consumer-driven, marketable, sometimes greedy season of all time. Scary when we think about it, isn't it? And unfortunately, we heard about even in our own state in Long Island, there was an employee at Walmart who got trampled to death on Black Friday. Killed. People just storming in there. Same place. A pregnant lady had to go because she was run over, had to end up going to the hospital and checking herself out for complications with her pregnancy. People shot over an argument over toys at a Toys R Us. This is just ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, it's almost overwhelming to think about. This is what we've degenerated into. This is kind of the idea now behind Christmas. What we've done is we've done what Washington Irving did. We have, in effect, made up our own new story for what Christmas is really all about and what Christmas is supposed to be. We've just made up our new narrative in this whole idea of Christmas, and that is not what's going to work. You see, many lament in our culture about Christmas. Many Christ followers start to lament about this whole Christmas endeavor, and they start to say things like this. I've heard it said to me a number of times. Jerry, you know what it is that bothers me about this whole deal? We have lost so much about Christmas. Now, I don't disagree. And then what they'll say is this, Jerry, you know what we've lost? We've lost worship. Now, before you nod, don't, because I disagree. We have not lost worship. Listen, I'll tell you why. Because worship is the one thing you can't lose. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or whether you follow nothing, listen closely, everyone worships. Not everyone worships Jesus, but everyone worships. There's some that are worshiping stuff to the point that they're willing to take another human life to get it. There's some that are worshiping greed. There's some that are worshiping self-validation. There's some that are worshiping manipulation. There's some that are worshiping consumption or materialism. Listen closely, and there's some that worship Jesus, but make no mistake, we've not lost worship. Everybody worships. Question is, what? Who do you worship? Everybody worships. You see, if you're living in the wrong story, you're going to worship the wrong things. If you're living in the counter narrative as opposed to the real true understanding of Christmas, depending on which story you live in, you're going to be worshiping the wrong things. Listen closely. If the wrong story becomes your story, you will find yourself worshiping in a way that can never satisfy your soul. consumption and materialism and greed and self-validation, listen closely, you will still be thirsty. It will never, ever satisfy your soul. Now, don't get me wrong. Am I saying you can't get presents for people? Of course not. Should you not look for a deal? Of course. I don't care. Look for a deal. I hope my wife does. I'm all good with that. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say to you. What I'm saying, though, is this, is that depending on the narrative you find yourself living in, whether it's the real story of Jesus or whether it's the story that we've made up, is going to depend on what you are worshiping, depending on which story you find yourself in. See, our story is supposed to be different, isn't it? Isn't our story different? Isn't it supposed to be significantly different than the story that this world has decided to make up for us? It is. It's different than what Madison Avenue tells us it is. It's different than the advertisers who bombard us tell us it is. We have a fundamentally different story, and it's a story that has its origins before time as we know it even began. But the interesting thing is, what we'll do is we'll just pick up in earth time. And if we listen to the ancient storyteller Luke, what Luke says to us is that this story, it begins with a guy named Zechariah. Zechariah has this encounter with an angel named Gabriel. Sometimes we don't see the names of angels in scriptures, and sometimes we do. And this angel named Gabriel encounters Zechariah, and he tells him, you are going to have a child. Now, that was hard for Zechariah to swallow because Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they were pretty old. But he said, you're going to have a child, and he is going to be prophet of the Most High God. And Zechariah struggled with that, and he kind of didn't believe the angel, actually. And the angel said, well, because you didn't believe me, you're not going to talk until the baby's born. Well, then, obviously, Elizabeth gets pregnant by natural means. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth. This wasn't a supernatural conception. Zechariah and Elizabeth get pregnant, and Elizabeth finds out that she is with child. And guess what? After she finds out about this, you know what she does? Listen closely. She worships. Interesting that our story begins there with worship. So Elizabeth gets pregnant and she worships. Not far from where Elizabeth lives is a little town called Nazareth, and in that town is a little teenage girl named Mary. Mary is visited by the same angel, Gabriel. Gabriel comes and says, hey, Mary, you're going to give birth to the Son of the Most High God. Now, your relative Elizabeth, she's pregnant with a prophet of the Most High God who is going to prepare the way, but you are going to be giving birth to the Son of God, and you will give him the name Jesus. And you know what happened when Mary had this encounter with this angel Gabriel? Do you know what she chose to do? She chose to worship. Then Mary goes and visits her relative Elizabeth. She finds out about this and she goes to visit Elizabeth. And when she meets up with Elizabeth and tells Elizabeth that she is with child as well, carrying the Son of the Most High God, do you know what Elizabeth does? She erupts in worship. Do you know what the baby in her belly does? He worships before he's even born. And do you know what Mary does? She celebrates. It's the Magnificat in Luke. She celebrates in worship. Mary and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who is not even yet born in the womb, they're all worshiping right then. It's an amazing story. While this is going on, depending on the point in time, there's a guy in Nazareth named Joseph who's been chewing his fingers to the quick. You know why? Because he's a little nervous about this whole gig. But the angel, very busy one, by the way, comes and says hey to Joseph. And he says, hey, Joseph, you're going to need to marry Mary and not kick her to the curb. She's pregnant with the Son of God. This is a supernatural event that's occurred, Joseph, and I'm going to call you on behalf of God to obedience. And do you know what Joseph does? Joseph worships because he obeys. Joseph chooses the avenue of worship. So Joseph gathers Mary up and they eventually make their way to Bethlehem because, oh, accidentally there's this census by the government of Rome that says everybody's got to go back to their place of birth. Joseph happened to be from Bethlehem, and so as a result, they make their way back to Bethlehem, shockingly consistent with the prophecies of old hundreds of years before that said that is exactly where the Messiah is going to be born. And through the sovereign attendance of a holy God over the affairs of man and empires, now Joseph and Mary find themselves in Bethlehem with no place to stay, finding themselves in a stable, and it's there that the little baby is born. Not very far at all from where that stable is in Bethlehem, there are fields. And in these fields, there are shepherds. And the shepherds were just taking care of the sheep when all of a sudden they are met by an angelic host who begins proclaiming, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men on whom his favor rests." Do you know what the angels were doing at the birth of the Savior? They were worshiping. Do you know what the shepherds did in response to what the angels were doing? Guess. Yeah, they went to worship too. They found themselves coming to see the baby, and it is there that they were worshiping the baby. And then guess what? Just probably a few months later, there were some real well-dressed dudes from the east that showed up bearing gifts. Do you know what they came to do? They came to worship. They came so that they could worship. And do you know how they got to where they were? How they came to worship? Here's why. Because creation itself was worshiping. There was a star that was over this place in Bethlehem that led them to this spot where they could worship with their gifts. All through everything that you see, whether it's Mary or Elizabeth or Joseph or John the Baptist before he's born, or the shepherds or the angels or the magi or creation itself, in every single piece of our story, what we find is worship all the way through. But lest I forget, there was another piece to this story, and his name was Herod. And guess what Herod was doing? Worshiping. No, he wasn't worshiping in the right story. He was in the wrong narrative. You see, Herod was one of the meanest guys you could imagine, and he was all about his kingdom and his thingdom. Herod was all about himself. He was about preserving his legacy. He was about his lineage. He was about all that made him powerful. He was about his influence. He was about his reign and his rule and his domination over a society. He was about his wealth and his own consumption and his own well-being, to the point that he had members of his own family, wives and children, put to death. But you know what Herod was doing? He was worshiping. He was just worshiping in the counter narrative. He was worshiping in the wrong story. And when the wrong story becomes your story, you will worship the wrong things. Why? Because everybody worships. You, me, and everybody worships. Now, I skipped over a little place in the story that I didn't mean to skip over, not because it's not unimportant. It's very important. And I want to take you there. This is an important piece of this birth story of Jesus. And I want to give just a moment to it because I needed to get you to the place where you understood what was going on. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it says these words, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. And when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Man, this scene right here, just as an aside, is an incredibly cool scene. You've got a really, really, really old guy who has been hanging around praying incredible prayers to God, like, God, do not let me die until I see the Messiah. He had the ridiculous audacity to pray something like that, and God actually did it for him. Simeon is in there praying and trusting in God, and it's interesting what happens. In comes Mary and Joseph because it was the eighth day, and now they had finally given Jesus a name. Why did they wait 8 days to give him a name? Because the infant mortality rate was so high in the ancient world that they waited a time period before they actually gave a name to the child. I don't know if that made it easier on the moms that lost so many children in childbirth or not, but they waited for that time frame. And then came the time to circumcise him. They bring him into the temple in Jerusalem, not far from where they are in Bethlehem. And upon arriving, there's this old guy who's shuffling over to them. He's probably not running, probably can't. He's shuffling, as an older gentleman would do. He makes his way like a beeline to them. They don't know what's coming. And he walks over and takes the baby in his arms. Now, if you're a mom or dad with a new infant, and some old dude just comes walking up and taking your baby out of nowhere, how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to be like, hey, 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 how you doing? Get your hands off of him, dude. It's my new baby. But Simeon sweeps him up in his arms and begins to praise God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, now you can dismiss your servant in peace. I want you to pause for a minute, and I want you to think about what Simeon does after this. This you won't find on any Christmas cards. Simeon looks at Mary after taking the baby in his arms, and the Bible says that he blesses them, and then he says to Mary something that is amazing. He talks about that this baby is going to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, but then he makes this statement in verse number 35. He says these words, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Listen closely. What I want to say to you today is this, is that Jesus is doing today what Simeon said he was going to do. He is revealing the hearts of people. Because every time we find ourselves coming to Christmas, listen, every time we find ourselves coming to this season, it begins to reveal to us which story we're living in. He is revealing our hearts to us, saying, do you live in the counter narrative that says, if I can only give this girl blank, maybe she'll love me. If I can get blank for this guy, maybe he'll treat me the way I'm supposed to be treated. If I could only get blank from my mom and dad, I would be happy and satisfied and fulfilled. If I could only have blank, my life would be so much better and so much easier. And we live in this narrative that says that materialism or getting or greed or self-validation is going to somehow satisfy our soul. But the story says that the only thing that will satisfy your soul is worship. Worship of Jesus. Because everybody worships. But if you let the wrong story become your story, you will be worshiping the wrong things. And that's why Christmas is so incredible, because Jesus is still doing what Simeon said he was going to do. He was doing it then, and he is doing it now. He is revealing the hearts of people to ask the question, what story are you living in? This one or this one? What I'd ask for you to do this Christmas season is to live in the right story. And I'm not just asking you actually to know the right story. I'm not actually asking you just to memorize the right story. I'm actually asking you to enter in to the story. You see, that's what the Advent conspiracy is about. There is a conspiracy afoot to steal this story, the fundamental story of the greatness of who Jesus is and what he calls us to be, agents of change in the world. There is a conspiracy afoot to steal that, and we are asking you to join a conspiracy of the Advent that says the coming of Jesus is not just about 2,000 years ago changing the world, even though it did. The coming of Jesus is about right now Jesus changing the world with us as a vehicle to do that. We're asking you to enter the story and join the Advent conspiracy. And in the next couple of weeks, you're going to hear more and more about how you can do that with your heart, with your head, and with your hands. And some of you are beginning to engage as we give away, as we invest, as we love, as we pour back, as we show people the love of Jesus Christ. Enter the story this Christmas and make it about worship. Let's bow our heads together. We're gone in just a minute, but what I'd hope that you would leave with is this. Everybody worships. But if you make the wrong story your story, you will be worshiping the wrong things. But if you enter into this story, not just know about it, not just hear it stated about, oh, isn't this great? Isn't this neat? Isn't this cool? No, you enter into the story and you do what the story says do. You worship God fully. That's what we tried to do in our worship context as we sang, and that's what I'm calling us as a church to do through the course of this season, to be people who worship God fully, to make this season about worship of Jesus. If you're here and you've never really before paused to think about your life as an act of worship to Jesus, then we'd love to talk to you about that. In the fireside room straight across the atrium, you can speak to somebody about what it means to know Jesus Christ personally and to genuinely worship him. We would love to walk you through what that looks like and what that's all about. And we'd encourage you to come by. I would also ask you to take the little note sheet that you had and to flip it on the back and look at a day-by-day opportunity to think more about what worship really looks like, what worship really means, and to unpack the idea of the story of worship in a more significant way. Father, as you teach us in your word, you teach us to be people who worship you, and that we'll be people who worship in spirit and in truth. And God, when we reflect back on the story, the real one, the genuine story of the birth of our Savior Jesus, we're reminded that everybody worships, whether they're shepherds or kings. Everybody worships. And in our story, it seems as if most everybody gets it right. There are some that choose to worship in the counter narrative, like Herod. But Lord, in every other framework, with every person and this cast of characters that orbits around a baby and even creation itself, we see worship. And God, help us this season to enter into the story and to be worshipers who worship not just in what we say, but who worship in what we do. God, we trust that you'll help us to do that so that we can be a part of an Advent conspiracy, a conspiracy of love and of hope and of peace that says that Jesus Christ can still change the world. And Lord, I pray you'd help every single person be reminded here today that what fundamentally Jesus Christ does in his coming is he reveals the hearts of people as to what story we're really living in. God, help us to live in the right one so that we worship the right person. We trust you to help us with that. Give us grace through the course of this week as we seek to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and help us, God, to worship you in spirit and in truth with our hearts, our heads, and our hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.